I'd like you to come with me this morning, and I'd like you to see a harvest. I'd like you to join with me in looking this morning at a harvest. You may say, well, I see a harvest here this morning. And in some ways you do. You see the produce of the harvest here, don't you, this morning? And it's good for us to remember those who labour in the food industry each and every day to bring God's wonderful provision to us in a very healthy way. And we see something of the vast variety of God's provision to us here this morning. You might say, I see a harvest. Some of you may have stood out in the fields in recent days and actually watched the harvest, watched the harvesting, watched the combine harvester going up and down. One of the joys of living in Shepshed is still seeing, don't we, just around the edge of the community, the fields, the agricultural community, and the farmers working hard season in and season out. I want you to come this morning and see a harvest. But it's not the harvest which you see before you here, and it's not the harvest in the fields that you might have been watching. I'd like you to come with me this morning to the Scriptures and to see harvest in the Scriptures. You see, when we come to the Bible, we find the word harvest or the theme of harvest mentioned in many and varied ways. And from that, just as a start this morning, we learn three very important lessons. At a time of harvest, we can remember three things. Number one is that we should be thankful. The first lesson this morning is we are to be thankful. It's a harvest thanksgiving. We're to give thanks. We're to give thanks to God. In the Old Testament, there were three annual feasts that everybody was called in to worship the Lord at. And one of them was a harvest. And it's good for us to come together and remember God's great goodness and His bounty to us, day in and day out, and to give thanks. That's one lesson the harvest teaches us. The second lesson which the harvest teaches us is that God is faithful and is to be trusted. For we read right back in the first book of the Bible, this morning we're in the last book, but the first book of the Bible speaks about a harvest in chapter 8. That's at the time of the flood of Noah. And there we read that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, won't cease as long as the earth endures, and that's God's promise. And so each year when we see the harvest enduring, when we see the harvest, it reminds us that the harvest has happened because God is faithful to His word. And therefore we learn this morning not only, number one, to be thankful, but number two, to trust God. There's many promises in the Bible that God has made, and we're to trust Him for all of them. He doesn't lie. His word is flawless. So number one, we're to be thankful. Number two, we are to be those who trust the promises of God. Number three, well, harvest is spoken of in relation to the fruitfulness that is to appear in the life of a believer. We are to be a fruitful people. Early in the ministry of John the Baptist, he said to those who were coming after him, he turned round to them and said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You claim to be repenting. Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence of belief and repentance? We go to an apple tree to find apples. I'm not the greatest gardener in the world, but even I know that. We go to a plum tree to get plums. In a believer, there's to be fruit. The evidence that we've turned from sin, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And as a believing people, we're to bear that fruit. So we're taught, number one, to be thankful. Number two, to trust God. Number three, to be obedient in faith, that this fruit will be evident in our lives. Let me give you one example. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about a time when God disciplines His children. And God disciplines His children, we're told, for good. And the writer to the Hebrews says these words, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time." It doesn't, does it? But painful. It is painful. The writer then says, later on, however, it produces. See, God always has good purposes when He disciplines His children. Later on, however, it produces what? A harvest. There's that word again. A harvest of what? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's no harvestness of righteousness and peace for those who haven't been trained by it. It's for those who have been trained by it, those who've submitted themselves and been obedient through the trial. So there we are, 3 points this morning. It's not even 11:15. The harvest reminds us, number one, to be thankful. Number two, to trust God. Number three, to be obedient in faith to produce the fruit. But our focus this morning is on a fourth lesson. And I want you to come and see a harvest spoken of in the verses I read out a little while ago in Revelation in chapter 14. It's a harvest that the writer John sees. I want you, first of all, to be comfortable that we're looking at a harvest in the scriptures this morning. Well, look at verse 14. What do you see there? There's a sharp sickle. That's the language, isn't it, of harvest. In verse 15, there's a command to reap. That's the language of harvest. In verse 15, we're told the harvest of the earth is ripe. That, again, is harvest language. And in verse 16 we read the sickle is swung and the earth is harvested. I want you to be confident that I'm not making it up this morning. There in the Word of God we're reading, aren't we, very clearly of a harvest. If we moved on to verse 17, we see yet another sickle. That's harvest. A command to gather clusters of grapes. That's a harvest of grapes. The sickle is swung, verse 19. The grapes are gathered, verse 19. And in verse 20, they are trampled in the winepress. What we're looking at this morning is a harvest. What I believe that we're seeing here, what I believe John saw, is that we two harvests. Two harvests in view. The first harvest, probably a harvest of grain, the sickle is taken. That's what would have been understood, I believe, by John and those that he first wrote to. A harvest of grain, and then a harvest of grapes in the latter verses. Two harvests. A harvest of grain, and a harvest, secondly, of grapes. Now, before we delve in, I think there's two things we need to do by way of background. Let me just try and help you. These harvests are in a vision given to a man called John, who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read all of that in the very beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, where we read that John, who's been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been in prison, really, and exiled on Patmos for his faith. He's been sent away because he's been faithful. He's been punished for his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there one day, it's a Sunday, it's the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit on the island of Patmos, and he suddenly hears and sees things. And it's very evident from chapter 1 that he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus comes to him, and he receives from God a revelation of Jesus, which is given to him, John, to see. And you can follow through Revelation, the beginning of chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 10, all begin, I looked, I saw, I looked, I saw. As heaven is open to him, John writes down what he sees. And that's the beauty of Revelation. John is seeing what God is, as it were, taking the curtain back and unveiling to him of how things really are. He's revealing to him spiritual truths in quite unusual signs and symbols and visions. The book of Revelation is not a gospel. The book of Revelation contains letters, but largely is not a letter. It's what we call apocalyptic literature, which means it's full of visions and symbols which all point to spiritual truth. And you don't need to be in too much distress about what those things point to, in that we find almost all of them in the Old Testament. The background to Revelation is found in the Old Testament. We find there the things spoken of in Revelation. We find them, for example, in the book of Daniel, for example. We find there the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That helps us to understand what it really was that John saw. So that's the first thing by way of background. This harvest that we're seeing is a harvest that John saw in vision and symbol as God tore back the curtain to show him spiritual truth. The second thing we need to just mention is that the theme of harvest is often used in Scripture as an image, as a picture, as a symbol of spiritual truth. What do I mean by that? Well, the language of sowing and reaping is used. That language would have been very familiar to those who heard and saw what was going on in these days. But that language is used as a symbol, as a picture, as an illustration of spiritual truth. So as we come this morning and see these two harvests that John sees, what we most importantly need to understand is, what is the truth? What is the spiritual truth that's been spoken of here in what he sees? What's the spiritual truth of the harvests? And from them to learn some vitally important lessons. So, the harvest reminds us to be thankful. The harvest reminds us that God is faithful, we're to trust his promises. The harvest reminds us to be obedient, that we'd be a fruitful people. But here in the book of Revelation, this unusual book, where heaven is open to the Apostle John, we're seeing a harvest which speaks to us of a vitally important spiritual truth. It's no good going home this morning saying, well, I understood about harvest, but what does it mean? You need to go home knowing what it means. Be very clear, first of all, about the picture that John sees. Not difficult. He sees a white cloud. Okay? Four things he sees to begin with. A white cloud. Seated on that white cloud is someone like a son of man. And there's two things about that someone who's like a son of man. On his head there's a golden crown, and in his hand is a sharp sickle. That's what he sees. Four things. A cloud, and perhaps most importantly of all, on that cloud is someone like a son of man who's wearing a crown and he's carrying a sharp sickle. In that first picture, we then read that an angel comes out of the temple and calls in a loud voice to the one who's sitting on the cloud. Those harvest instructions are given and are heeded. They're put into practice, and there's a result. The earth is harvested. That's the first picture. A harvest dominated by this figure on the white cloud. You know, the one with the crown. The one with the sharp sickle in his hand. The second picture, well, another angel comes out of heaven. He's got, that's by another angel. I don't believe that's saying the Son of Man was an angel. It's because we've been looking through 13 or 14 other angels, and now John, and another angel, added to the angels I've already been mentioning here in this chapter, another angel comes out of heaven. He's also got a sharp sickle. And then yet another angel, he's the one in charge of the fire. He comes from the altar. He gives similar instructions that we heard in the first scene, but this time the harvest is all about grapes, not grain. The instructions are given and heeded. The gathered grapes are thrown into a wine press. They're trampled. Two pictures of harvest, dominated by the sickle and by the wine press. That's not difficult to see, is it? Very plain vision that John saw. Notice also we read comments about God's wrath. That's his anger. We also read a comment about this taking place outside of the city. And we also read of the enormous amounts of blood that are spoken of in relation to the wine. Now the first picture is quite simple, isn't it? It's just somebody coming along and reaping, probably reaping grain. The second picture might not be so obvious for us, because I don't know how many of us here this morning own a wine press. I mean, you can buy them today, can't you? Little handles and you squeeze. A wine press is a device by which you squeeze the juice out of a grape. Simple as that. In John's day, it would have been probably a circular, maybe an oblong, stone chamber. And when you gathered in the grapes, you'd put them into the wine press, you'd taken your sandals off probably, and then you'd got in on top of them and you squidged around. Like that. Okay? Not too much, because you didn't want the pips to go down the channel as well, because you were in this chamber here, and this chamber is linked to another lower chamber by a channel. And what flowed down from the top chamber to the bottom chamber was the wine, was the juice. So here you're splattering, you're getting very, very dirty here, you know. You go home and you hope your mum's got Persil, you know. You're splattering away on the grapes. The juice goes down into the bottom chamber. That's the picture. And that's not that difficult to understand either, is it? question is, what's the spiritual truth that's being shown to John and now this morning to us? What do these harvests speak of? And very simply, John saw a harvest there in symbolic picture, described to us in the language that he uses, as he saw God's final judgment on mankind. That's what John sees in this vision. God's final judgment on mankind. We sometimes, even today, talk about a day of judgment which is coming. A day of reckoning when the books will be opened. And that day is coming. The Bible declares it time and time again. A day of final judgment. Sometimes in the scripture it's spoken of in plain ordinary language. What John sees here in vision form, the Apostle Paul speaks of very plainly, as we've seen in his two letters to the church at Thessalonica. Sometimes it's in plain ordinary language, sometimes it's in images and symbols. It's often pictured in terms of a harvest. And that's what John is seeing here. I'd like you to do two things for me next. I just want to read to you two small extracts from the Old Testament where similar things are said. I'm not even going to ask you to turn to them this morning. I want you to listen to these words of Isaiah and listen to out for words like harvest, winepress, and grapes. Because John would have known what he was seeing, because the scriptures have already set the pattern of how the final judgment is sometimes described. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Very vivid picture there of judgment on the nations, spoken of, as I hope you recognize, in harvest language. Let me give you just one more. I said I wanted you to do two things. These are words which I'm sure would have been very familiar to John, and he would have thought of these words, surely, as he saw this vision, and those who heard his words would have thought of it too. These are from the words of the prophet Joel. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Now listen to these words. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Can you see? The Old Testament has used the sort of language which we're now seeing in John in Revelation to speak of the final judgment. In the New Testament, Jesus continues to do the same thing. He speaks of the final judgment, the last day of this age, in terms of harvest. We've seen that before in a harvest service, haven't we? He tells the parable of the weeds and the wheat, which grow together, but then at the end of the ages they're reaping. The wheat is taken into barns, the weeds, the tares are all burnt up. And these are the words which Jesus says in Matthew 13 from verse 37. The field is the world, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Jesus is speaking about the final judgment at the end of the age, and he's using harvest language. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. What would harvest have meant to John? What would harvest have meant to those who heard his words? Immediately they'd have known that here John was speaking, John was being shown the truth of final judgment. And it's so important this morning that you know the truth of that and that you're prepared for it. Judgment Day is not a joke. We live in a society today when it's sometimes hard to get a platform for anything serious at all. We live in a society that's very uncomfortable with people claiming they know absolute truth. They'll say, oh, well, that's what your understanding of it. Well, this is mine. Who's to say one is better? Well, the Bible says what is better. The Bible says what is true. Somebody in my family often says, you know, I don't know where it's all going to end, Si. And I've told them on more than one occasion, it's going to end in a day of judgment. In a day when everyone who's ever lived is going to be called to stand before the living and holy God and give an account of how they've lived. Now I have to confess that you're not going to hear this subject anywhere else this morning. You're only going to hear it in a Bible-believing church. It probably sounds very foreign to you. It might be uncomfortable to you. It's something that the world loves to mock and ridicule and scoff at. It's something we naturally want to suppress. But nevertheless, it's the truth. Where's it all going to end? Time is hurtling towards a day when Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to raise the dead. And as we've just sung, all are going to be summoned before him in judgment. As we said before, that's a day that, like me, you will encounter. On that day, there'll be a drawing together, both of grain and grape. You won't escape from that drawing together. You'll be there. There's no excusing yourself and popping out the side door. You'll be there. There'll be a division that you'll encounter. There's the grain and the grapes. And a fearful destiny you will endure. Unless something happens in your life first. It's a very solemn subject. What John saw was the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return, as he's promised, with his holy angels, and all are going to be summoned to give an account. I want you to notice two aspects to this final judgment. It's one harvest, but there's two aspects to it, and that's what John sees here, I believe. In verses 14 to 16, notice he sees three things. He sees a reaper. He sees a ripeness, the hour has come, and he sees a reaping. But what he sees is dominated by the reaper. The day of judgment is going to be dominated by the reaper. He's going to come, as we read on here, on a white cloud. White speaks of holiness and purity. Something that not one of us is by nature here this morning. We are all stained vilely by our sin. We are all polluted by our rebellion against God. The white cloud speaks of holiness and purity. Very often a cloud speaks of God's presence. He spoke to these people at Sinai from a cloud. When they walked through the wilderness, a cloud descended upon them, and only when the cloud lifted and moved on did the people follow. It stood for the presence of God. What John is seeing here is on this day of reckoning, the presence of God is going to be known in all of his glorious purity, spotlessness, holiness. The second thing he sees is one seated like a son of man. Well, the son of man is a figure who's introduced in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Daniel. It's evident if you go back to Revelation chapter 1 that the one standing there speaking to John is one like a son of man. He says so in chapter 1. Who does he see? Who is the son of man spoken of in the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the son of man. The one who's spoken of in the Old, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the one spoken of. He sometimes refers to himself as the Son of Man. He has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, he says, is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's the Son of Man. Who do you see, John? Remember that sermon years ago? Christians today say, what do you see, John? You see cats and dogs and my little goldfish? I see a rider on a white horse whose name is faithful and true. I see a lamb upon the throne. I see a white cloud, and on it is one like the Son of Man in all of his blazing glory and purity. I see Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what dominates Revelation. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is triumphant. What's on his head? Do you see him? What's on his head as he comes? He's got a crown. What colour's the crown? It's gold. Is that telling us he's a king? Well, no, it's not. He is a king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. But the type of crown being spoken of here, in the Greek it's Stephanos, from which we get Stephen and honour, it's the crown of triumph and of victory. That's the crown on his head. It's the crown that someone got at the end of the athletics when they ran and they won. They picked the laurel wreath up from the wall and put it on their head, or it was awarded to them. They were the winner, the victor in triumph. What do you see, John? I see a white cloud, and on it there's one like a Son of Man, and on his head there's that golden crown of victory. Here's somebody coming in great and glorious triumph. The scene is battle, and here is the victor. Jesus Christ is coming again. You see, the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to encourage the saints. Chapter 12 and 13 has been about the persecution that the believers face, the difficulties, the trials they endure, as John was speaking of in chapter 1, for the patient endurance that he's going through in the kingdom. And so to encourage them, what does John get shown next? The victorious Lord Jesus Christ. And in his hand, he's got a sickle. He's got a sickle. There's a sickle. Nobody sitting on the front row this morning. You don't mess about, do you, with a man who's got a sickle in his hand. You don't mess about. It could be alarming, it could be quite foreboding. It's sharp, isn't it, Richard? It's sharp. It's a sickle. And the Lord Jesus Christ is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild, lying anymore in a manger as a babe in Bethlehem. Next time we see him, it'll be when he comes with a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's what John saw. Jesus Christ coming to judge the earth. That's the first part of the vision. A sharp sickle. Always makes me think of the French Revolution, the guillotine, you know. No mess, just blood and head in the basket. The sickle means business. Jesus Christ is referred to in the scriptures elsewhere as the reaper, the one who has a winnowing fork in his hand. He was the one I spoke of earlier on from Isaiah chapter 63. He's the one who comes. This first part of the vision is either speaking of Jesus coming in general judgment, or more, as I think likely, given the contrast to the second aspect, him coming to gather in the grain which is his own people. Are you a persecuted or forlorn believer here this morning? Are you struggling to find a way hard? Are you tossed about by doubts and fears within and fears without? What do you see, John? I see the day when the Lord of lords and King of kings, Jesus Christ, returns in great triumph and victory to this world, and he gathers in his own, the wheat, into the barn. We shall see him, we shall be like him, we shall be forever with the Lord. That's the great comfort, my friends. Do you ever feel you're on the defeated side? Ever feel you're on the losing side? Never sure about being on the victory side. Jesus Christ coming again in all of his triumph. And he's coming for all who've believed upon him. All those who aren't ashamed to name his name. All those who've turned from their sin to trust in him. He's coming for them to reap them into the barn, to take them to be with him forever and forever in an eternal bliss. Hallelujah. But the second and final part of what John sees is another aspect of judgment. Here we read of an angel. Well, we do read that angels are associated with that final day. Jesus says the Son of Man will send his angels and they will weed out. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, the grain from the grape. Jesus Christ is judge, but in the judgment of the world, it's clear from what Jesus says, what the Bible teaches, the angels are involved too. I'm not going to major now because of time on the fire or the altar. I just want to say these things as we close this morning. The second aspect that John sees is a harvest of grapes. It's vivid. It's disturbing. It is possibly the most disturbing picture in the whole of Scripture. The sickle is swung and the clusters of grapes are gathered. They're thrown into the great winepress. And they're trampled. But notice the description is the great winepress of God's wrath, God's anger. Earlier on in this very chapter, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, we've read something not too dissimilar to what we're reading now. Revelation 14 verse 10, he will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Here we read of a harvest of grapes. Both the pouring out of wine from a cup and the treading down of grapes in a press, they both point to the wrath of a holy God being visited upon an unbelieving and enemy world. Chapter 14 and verse 10 speaks of God's wrath and judgment undiluted and in full strength. God's wrath is visited upon his enemies. It's the battle scene again here. And the enemies are likened to grapes that are trampled underfoot as God's wrath falls upon them. Just as the juice flows from the fruit, so here blood flows out of the press. It's like a blood bath. We read of a spattering of grapes. We read, frankly, of a spattering of God's enemies, one of the most unsettling descriptions in all of Scripture. The wrath of God upon the unbelieving and enemy world. The juice or the blood is described as rising as high as a horse's bridle, about this sort of height, about 4 foot, going the distance of 1,600 stadia. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, 4 foot high, the horse's bridle, was the symbol of complete and utter destruction on the defeated and enemy army. The horses had blood rising up to their bridles. The army which was enemy utterly routed and defeated and destroyed. There's a picture here of 4 foot high blood travelling the distance of 1,600 stadia. That might be 40 multiplied by a few things, speaking of God's perfect judgment, north, south, east or west. The distance seems to have been to one of the borders of Israel in this time. I believe it's speaking here of complete and utter destruction and judgment and condemnation on those who do not believe. A 4 foot river travelling 185 miles is pictured to speak of God's devastating judgments. What John sees here is what elsewhere in Scripture is called the Day of the Lord. This is how it will be at the end of the age, Jesus says, a day of God's vengeance and punishment, when, according to Paul, he punishes with everlasting destruction those who, listen, don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day he sees. The same day will be a day, as we've seen before from Thessalonica, of relief and comfort and undiluted joy to those who have repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a vivid description of a harvest day which you ought to be interested in, because you'll encounter it. A reaping from which you won't escape, a division you will experience, either grape or grain, a destiny you will endure, the wrath of God for an eternity. No let up. Wasn't that a great moment when Peter McKenzie, all those Sunday mornings ago, said, where will you be in 50 billion years? Well, where will you be in 50 billion years? Because surely you're left with one question this morning. If this is the day, how can I know that I'll be part of the harvest of grain and not part of the harvest of grape? If you're not left with that question this morning, I don't know what's going on in your mind. Surely, having heard this, you want to, how can I know that I'll be on the victory side, experiencing relief and comfort and joy and eternal bliss and not facing eternal punishment? Be certain that the Bible says that none of us deserve to face the bliss. Our falling short of God's glory, our missing his standard, our rebellious heart and ways is not something light which he, the Holy One, sniffs at. Our sin is worthy of eternal punishment. Have you ever settled that in your own heart? That frankly, you're not as good as you think you are. It's a painful moment when God reveals to us what we're really like. It's painful, it's uncomfortable, boy, it's necessary. We belittle our sin. God does not. None of us deserve the eternal bliss. But the Apostle Paul once wrote to Christians and he said of them, you know, you who are now Christians, once you were enemies of God. And that's what we all are by nature. The Bible says it from cover to cover. But Paul says, but now he has reconciled you. Once you were enemies, now you're friends. The Bible reveals that at birth we are sinners. We're opposed to God and his ways. We're not neutral. We're not pretty good. We're not just a bit ill. We're sinners, spiritually dead, cut off from God. That's what's wrong with the human race. I half wish here in the harvest this morning was a rotten piece of fruit that I could open up to you and show you a picture of your heart and my heart by nature. That's what our hearts are like. The center of our being, according to God's word, the heart is deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked. We've rebelled against him. We've gone our own way in our arrogance, our foolishness. And unless you are reconciled to God, you will face this eternal wrath of which we've heard this morning. It is the just and the deserved punishment for our sins. And yet God so loved this world that he sent from that place, a place of bliss and glory, he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile, to forgive, to restore into right relationship with him a people who would be his very own. He, the one born at Bethlehem, he, the one who is coming again and will tread down the grapes in wrath, he himself, in love for those he would reconcile, drank down a cup. There on Calvary's cross, He drank a cup that he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He faced the Father's anger against the sin of all who would believe, and he drank it down in that cup in the garden. And he went to the cross at Calvary, outside the city wall, to the place of cursing, to offer his perfect and spotless life as a sacrifice, to take away the sins and the consequences of those sins for all who would believe upon him. Jesus Christ so loved his people that he came to free them from their sin and all its consequences, facing their punishment on their behalf, at the cost of him laying down his life once to reconcile them once and for all. That's the wonder, the immense love of an offended, holy God to sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and today you can find forgiveness, the wiping away of your sin which separates you from God, that sin which deserves you to be visited with an eternal punishment. You can know that sin being wiped away only today in him, because he shed his precious blood. The babe of Bethlehem, the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the empty tomb is coming again in a day of harvest. Will you be grain, or will you be grape? Will you not humble your heart here this morning and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask him to save you. Call upon his name. Believe upon him. Turn from your sin, that you would know that he, when he comes in his glorious victory and triumph, he will come to take you home, because you're one of his own. You've turned from your sin, you've acknowledged him, your sins are forgiven, and he's coming for you. What a future for those who believe upon him. And what a future for those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. The day is coming. You'll encounter it. A drawing together from which you won't escape. A division between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who believed and the unbelievers. And a horrible destiny that you will justifiably endure if you are not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Believe upon him.